Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is read and as your word is preached this morning, I pray that your spirit would open our eyes to see your truth and to understand what you have for us this morning. We pray that your message would be delivered, Lord, that these words would not be my words, but they would come from you, that we may be enriched and blessed. In your name we pray, amen. Starting with Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him. From his lofty place, they take delight in lies. With their mouth they bless, but with their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we continue a series that we started last week called Hope-Filled Living. And in this series we're hoping to see two things. First, we're trying to gain a deeper understanding of how the biblical authors use and define hope and how we see it reflected in the various passages of Scripture. Secondly, we are reflecting on the importance of hope and why hope matters and how we see it in the course of everyday living. Last week, we started by laying some of the groundwork. We saw that in our NIV translation, hope occurs 166 times, 83 times in the Old Testament, 83 times in the New Testament. We saw that there are Hebrew and Greek words for hope many words, not just one word. We saw that there are nouns and verbs that are translated into hope. Nouns often refer to the grounds or the basis of our hope, while the verbs talk about our response to our hope. When we look at the 166 occurrences of hope in Scripture, there's a pattern that begins to emerge. We see three things. We see the authors speak about the basis of our hope, the cause of our hope. We see the authors talk about the object of our hope, what we hope in and what we hope for. And we see them talk about the activity of hoping, which is how hope is given expression in our lives. Last week, we defined Christian hope as confident expectation, from an ordinary desire felt with eager anticipation to a defining characteristic of those who seek God and experience His grace. Expressed in a different way, Christian hope is trusting in God and in His promises because we know that God is trustworthy. And so hope is the future expression of our faith. We started this series last week by looking in the book of Hebrews, seeing that we have a firm and solid basis for hope in Jesus Christ because He is our great high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. Because of Him, our sins have been paid for in full. And so that hope we have in Him is firmly rooted and secured in Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at both Psalm 62 and 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, we begin to shift focus from the basis of our hope to the activity of hoping. This morning, as we look at our passage, we're hoping to see. I just caught myself. We're hoping to see. Sorry. I was trying to avoid doing that. I was thinking this week, I got to avoid saying hoping, but there it is. So what we're looking to see this morning in our text is that our hope, when it is firmly rooted and secured in Christ, is given expression in our ability to love. The fruit of hope is love. That's the primary message we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so if you look at your text with me, in verse 13, the way that Paul ends this passage, he ends by saying, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. These three are three defining characteristics of the church. Paul is saying three of the greatest defining characteristics of the church are faith, hope, and love, but the greatest defining characteristic of the church is love. Now, where does this come from? Where does Paul get this? Well, if we look at our context, we see that we're in the middle of a discussion here. This conversation in Hebrews chapter 13 really begins in chapter 12. This conversation goes from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 14. So if you look at the context with me briefly in chapter 12, we see the heading spiritual gifts. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and he's saying two things in chapter 12. One, that the Holy Spirit gives the church spiritual gifts. Secondly, Paul says that there is unity in the body of Christ. First, if we look at chapter 12, we notice verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. So Paul says that every person in the church has been given spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. There are many different kinds of spiritual gifts. What the Corinthians often have done is that they have desired some gifts over others. So Paul is addressing a church here that almost idolizes the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. He speaks a lot to that. They desire that gift, and they think that that is the greatest gift that there possibly is. All the people wanted to speak in tongues, but Paul is saying there are many spiritual gifts in the church. You all have spiritual gifts. And then he builds on in his context in chapter 12 and says, the gifts are given, one, so that you may be enriched as a church and as a community, and secondly, that your ministry might flourish. So that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. You're not given gifts to make yourselves great, to boast in the gifts that you have. For instance, you can't say to your neighbor, I can speak in tongues, but you only have the gift of faith. My gift is better. Paul's saying that's not the way it works. God gives many gifts, and the purpose is to enrich the body of Christ. So the body is one, meant to function together. There are many parts needed in the body of Christ, all parts needed for the ministry of the church and the building of the kingdom of God. And then Paul ends by saying in verse 31 in chapter 12, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. He says, if you're going to desire any spiritual gift, desire the greater gifts. So what are these greater gifts? Well, that's where we arrive to our passage. The greater gifts are, as Paul says in 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Desire love more than anything. So those two questions, what are the greater gifts? Why should we desire them? Verse 13 answers the first question immediately from context. The greater gifts are faith and hope, faith, hope, and love, which are defining characteristics of the church. But what is about these greater gifts that makes them so superior? What about faith, hope, and love? What is it about them that makes them the greatest gifts? So look at verses 8 through 12 with me in chapter 13. In verses 8 through 12, we read this. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. Reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul here teaches us something in theology, what we know as the already not yet. Already not yet. Christ has already gone to the cross for us. Christ has already paid the price for our sin. Christ has already sent the church out, inaugurating the kingdom. We already now live kingdom life. We live as those who are part of the kingdom of God. That's the already. And yet, we have the not yet. The kingdom of God has not yet fully arrived. We're longing for the kingdom to come. We're waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness. And that will happen when Christ returns. And then when he does, all things will be made new. So we live in this tension of already, not yet. Already in the kingdom, it's not yet here fully. But when the kingdom comes, the spiritual gifts will end. Right? That's where Paul says prophecies will cease. Tongues will be silenced. The spiritual gifts that are given to the church are given for a time. The spiritual gifts that Paul talks about in chapter 12 are given for a time. But they will come to an end. They will cease. And that's why Paul says, yet there are three that remain, faith, hope, and love. Three things, three defining characteristics that will remain into eternity. These three will remain, which makes them the greatest gifts that God gives to the church. Then we look at verses 4 through 7. Right? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So how does Paul characterize love in this text? Well, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These are beautiful verses about the specific nature of love. But notice, not even once in this passage does Paul mention God or Jesus Christ. And it seems kind of curious, doesn't it, to write a whole passage all about love and not even once mention God or Jesus. But yet, I think if we look at all that Paul has to write, Scripture interprets Scripture. We compare one Bible passage against all other Bible passages so that we can see what Scripture is saying. If we look at what Paul writes, we know that Paul's concept of love comes from God's display of love in Jesus Christ. So when we see Paul use the word love, even though he doesn't mention God specifically, he's using the word love with an understanding that God displayed love in Jesus Christ, and that is the greatest display of love. The Greek word for love here is agape, right? There are different Greek words for love, but agape is the greatest expression of love. Agape love is self-sacrificial love. That's what Paul is talking about, and that concept that he has of agape love comes from the cross of Christ. Look at the very specific descriptions of love in these verses. In four verses, we have 15 different descriptions for love. We have 15 different descriptions. And in our English Bible, these look like simple descriptions. It's patient, it's kind, does not boast, it's not proud. But if we dig a little bit deeper, we see, look at the red, those are verbs. Those are verbs for love. They're not simple nouns. And I think one of the things we can take from just that simple little detail is that love, according to Paul, as he describes it, is accompanied with action. Love is something that must be expressed. It is something that must actively be shown. There are a few things that we know about love broadly and generally. One, the capacity to love, our capacity to love, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like faith, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, our capacity to love is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is active within us. Second, I think we know that love is a daily commitment. It's a commitment that we choose. Just like following Christ is a daily commitment. In chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus says to his followers, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." In other words, it's not something we naturally just do. We don't just wake up and naturally follow Christ and take up our cross. We choose to do it. We choose to lay our life down, take up our cross. We make that commitment. And love is the same. When we see how love ought to be expressed in us in this passage, it is a choice that we make. We commit to being people who love actively. We choose to love like God. We choose to love when it's hard. And that's the third point. I think love is hard. I've been reading a book recently by an author by the name of Chuck DeGroat. Chuck wrote a book called Toughest People to Love. And when I first read this book, already being a pastor, I was like, oh yeah, like this is my book, right? Pastors know that their churches are full of tough people to love. So I was thinking in my mind, yeah, Chuck, pound it home. Yeah, just encourage us pastors. Yeah, our churches are full of tough people. But then the book does something really interesting. It shifts the ownership on you, and you start reading through, and then it's like, wait a second, the toughest person to love is me, right? Like where I came in thinking, tell me all about the tough people I have to love. The book was really saying, think about all the people that have to love you and how tough you are to love. Love is just hard. Love is hard. It is a commitment that we have to make. Thinking about marriages too these days, right? One of the privileges I have in pastoral care is to be with people and hear their stories. And I'm always amazed at a couple that says something like, it's been 60 years or 65 years, right? Or, you know, many, many years of marriage. And I always ask, what was it that made your marriage not only last, but good and healthy all these years? And across the board, it's always, well, it's a choice. It's a commitment, right? You choose to love each other through the good times, the times of joy, and you choose to love each other through the really tough times, when it's hard, when you want to give up. And I lament the fact that, statistically speaking, a lot of Christian marriages today end in divorce because love is not understood the same way. We just can give up. That's not what Paul is talking about. You can't just give up on love. It endures, but we have to choose it. We have to actively choose this expression. So how do we make this commitment? How do we daily make the commitment to love? Well, the first is it stems from our faith. Faith gives us eyes to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And so when we reflect on the gospel, we see a God who, since Genesis, has been committed to our forgiveness, our healing, and our wholeness. Faith gives us eyes to see a God who spared nothing for us because of his mercy and his grace and his unconditional love. We see a God who sent his only Son to the cross to make us whole, to restore our relationship with him, and to make us righteous and holy because of his grace and mercy and love. Our faith allows us to see and experience this. We can choose this commitment to love by our hope. Hope by the grace of God. Hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We place our hope and our trust in God, who has proven himself to be trustworthy. We root our hope in Jesus Christ, who entered into the most holy place on our behalf to offer himself for us. We root our hope in him. And our faith and our hope through the power of the Holy Spirit create in us the desire and the capacity for love. First, we have to experience God's love. There is nothing more than this. We have to allow ourselves to experience the love of God, because you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot share what you have not genuinely experienced. And so we rest in the love of God, and we direct all of our effort and our energy towards displaying the love that is ours in Christ. Here's a practical tip. Right, how do we make this commitment to love? Look at the descriptions of love again. Clearly, we cannot fully do this. We can't live this out perfectly. But, you know, we've talked about spiritual disciplines before. What about a spiritual discipline of choosing two or three of these? And for the next 2 months, let's say, commit to love in a way that shows patience, or love in a way that shows kindness. Right, we can't do them all, but what about choosing a couple of these and growing our capacity to love in maybe two or three of these ways? That might be a practical way for us to grow in our capacity to love. Wonder with me this morning, when you read verses 4 through 7, those descriptions of love, is that true of you? If we were to ask your family, would we read that you are patient and you are kind and you do not envy, you don't boast, you're not proud, you're not rude, you're not self-seeking, you're not easily angered, you keep no record of wrongs, you do not delight in evil but rejoice with the truth, you always protect, you always trust, you always hope, you always persevere. Is that true for you? Is that true of you? See, I think that Paul, again, puts a standard here that we're unable to live up to. We know that we're called to love like God, but we just can't. We're called to love those who are unkind to us, who oftentimes belittle us, but how can we? how can we possibly love the way that God loves? And I think, again, the key to this is living loved. You cannot give what you do not have. You cannot share what you have not genuinely experienced. So while this description of love is probably not completely true of all of us, let's try something quickly. Let's insert Christ into these verses and see what happens. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. Christ does not boast. Christ is not rude. Christ is not self-seeking. Christ is not easily angered. Christ keeps no record of wrongs. Christ does not delight in evil, but Christ delights with truth. Christ always protects. Christ always trusts. Christ always hopes. Christ always perseveres. Christ does not fail. Rather than reflecting on this passage this morning and being reminded of a standard that we cannot live up to, we can read this and be filled with hope, knowing that the measureless love of God is ours in Christ. And the more we place our hope in Him where it is firm and secure, the more we submit to the work of the Spirit, the more capable we will be of demonstrating Christ-like love. Because genuine hope is expressed through love. I want to go back to Psalm 62 for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 62. We're just going to read a few pieces of this passage. I'm going to read this slowly, and as we read these words, let's let these words just wash over us. Because again, you cannot give what you don't have. You can't share what you have experienced. And so let us just rest in these words that come from God this morning. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Go to verse 5. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Look at verse 11. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we place our hope and our trust in you because you are our rock, you are our fortress, our deliverer. Jesus Christ, we thank you for the love that you have displayed for us, your selfless, self-sacrificial love. We thank you for the message about love that we read in 1 Corinthians, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us that we can begin aligning our love with your love, God. That through us, people will be pointed to you and encounter the greatest love there is and receive grace and mercy. May we, your church, share your love, Father, for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. This time I invite you to rise. We're going to continue our worship together.
Yeah.